As I begin I wonder if you know, before 1954, the world had tried, since the ancient Greeks, to run under a four-minute mile. The Greeks employed some crazy methods in training their athletes, from recommending tiger milk for their diet to wild animals chasing them. Nothing seemed to work. They eventually concluded it was impossible to do. Then one day, a man named Roger Bannister, in front of 1,200 fans at a college track meet, proved them all wrong. He ran the mile in 3 minutes, 59 seconds and a half. You see, Roger Bannister broke through the mystical barrier and did what people thought was the impossible. His intense training had prepared him, with two of his teammates took turns pacing him along that 4-minute run. He finished, obviously, with an explosive kick to get over the 4-minute barrier, and to this day, it's considered one of the greatest runs ever ran, because he did it on a shoddy track with leather shoes that weighed far more than any track shoes today, and without any proven training methods or technology. Here's what is so stunning about Roger Bannister's accomplishment. The following year, over 300 runners broke the 4-minute mile. What seemed impossible for ages was actually attainable, and all those other runners, all they needed was a little encouragement and a little instruction to see that they could actually do it in order for them to break through. In Joshua chapter 3, we have the sequel to the movie of Exodus chapter 14. You know, in the first movie, though the children of Israel passed through the Red Sea and escaped the Egyptians, God did it for them despite their unbelief. Amen? But in these people here in Joshua chapter 3, they did it in a quite different manner. You see, they beheld God's grace, this new generation, in Joshua 3 for 40 years. They saw God's grace given to them in manna every day, coming down from heaven. The Bible says in Deuteronomy that their clothes did not, nor their shoes, wax old. Can you imagine wearing the same pair of shoes for 40 years every day? And they never got any older in wear. And so this generation, this new generation, had seen the faithfulness of God. And they had received encouragement through those things that they had witnessed. They were told the key to the entrance would be, listen, simply follow the law of God. Follow the law, you'll go in. I want to ask you a question, dear Christian. What seems impossible to accomplish in your Christian life? Is it victory over sin? Is it faith in the midst of suffering? Is it irreparable relationships with family? And you simply stared at that impossibility for years and said, there's no way I can get across and traverse that obstacle in my life. Well, this is a wondrous picture of how we can move from one experience in the Christian life to another. This is a glorious picture of how, though there be conflict on each side of the Jordan, there was conflict in the wilderness. Amen. They had to fight. They had to go through difficulties. But how did that conflict end up? In defeat. But there's another conflict for the people of God as they crossed through the Jordan. And as they entered into that Jordan experience, the doing of the impossible, they came to realize that it was possible to do the things that God has called me to do in the Christian life and do them in victory. And so here we have this wondrous story in the Word of God of Israel crossing the Jordan. And I want you to consider simply three things for doing the impossible by faith. I'm going to give you all three points up front because I want to say something so that you can follow along with me. It's a difficult narrative to follow, Joshua 3 and Joshua 4, because Hebrew narratives are not linear. They don't give you the story step by step all the time. They give you the story like this. Well, they begin to tell you the story, and you get really interested in the story, and they go, wait, I forgot to tell you something. See, way over here, this was going on too, and this is going on, and this is going on. And you're listening like, okay, get back to the story. Get back to the real point. You ever heard somebody tell a story and they never get to the end of the story? That's a Hebrew narrative. But it's all for the purpose of building suspense. This whole story is about building suspense, and they're trying. The writer of Joshua is trying to build suspense, so he tells you a little bit about what's going on. Then he says, wait, let me tell you something else that happened before we started down this route again. So I want you to see this morning, I want to give you the outline out front so you can kind of follow the narrative a little bit better, okay? Number one, three points I want you to see for doing the impossible by faith. Number one, our preparation for the impossible. Number two, our contemplation in the impossible. And number three, our expectation approaching the impossible. So look first with me, our preparation for the impossible, verse 1 through verse 6. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and he and all the sons of Israel set out from Shittim and came to the Jordan, and they lodged there before they crossed. At the end of 3 days, the officers went through the midst of camp, and they commanded the people, saying, when you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, with the Levitical priests carrying it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. However, there shall be between you and it a distance of about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you shall go, for you have not passed this way before. Nothing achieved in any aspect of life is ever achieved without preparation. The idea of preparation is fundamental to the whole Christian life. Now, God Himself, interestingly, prepares us for our preparation. You remember, he encouraged them in many ways before they set out to tackle this Jordan River. He did it by the elevation of a new leader in Joshua. He also reminded them of the promise he gave them in Joshua chapter 1, and that their success was on the basis of their following the word of God. In fact, God gave Joshua and Israel no other option. Do you remember how Joshua chapter 1 ended? Have I not commanded you? Now, those are some encouraging words, actually. Here's a new leader. Here's the promise. Here's the instructions for your success. Now, you better go do it. And then we have this preparation that Joshua first made in light of all these things, and then in light of Joshua chapter 2, the spies giving them the news that, listen, these people are terrified of us, and God has given us the land. But what I want you to see through this entire impossibility and the preparation for it is this. You must purpose to engage the impossible. Verse 1 says, then Joshua rose early in the morning. He and all the sons of Israel set out for Shittim. Now, doing the impossible, brethren, requires both sacrifice and effort. All of God's encouragements aren't meant to bring us into slothfulness or idleness, but they are to excite within us sacrificial effort. Notice he got up early in the morning. That cost Joshua something. He costed his own comfort. And by God's providential workings, we notice here that chapter 2 and chapter 3 are connected with the word then or and. And in other words, in light of what God has just shown you, Joshua said, it's time to get going. This is in the will of God for me to engage, so I will engage it right now. God's put in Israel's path a seemingly impossible task here. How in the world are they going to get 2.5 million people across this Jordan River with their children, with their wives, with their cattle, with their possessions? Well, I'll tell you how they're going to do it. They're first going to do it by embracing the challenge that God put before them. God wants you and me to not be neglectful or apathetic or say, it's an impossibility for me. I've tried to get over this particular sin in my life my whole life, and so we end up giving up when God wants to do the impossible in our lives. So we see the purpose to engage it, but we also see, secondly, we must perceive it as God who will do it. Verse 2 through 4 makes it clear when the Ark of the Covenant goes out, right? We notice how important it was for Israel to understand that it's God and God alone who will do the impossible, not you. And he will do it as they operate in faith. And one of the most amazing things about this narrative is verse 2. Now, most people pass over verse 2, but I want you to see that God's providential workings through Joshua allowed these people to lodge 3 days staring at the impossible. Now, I'm going to stop and I want you to think about that. Why would God purpose for 3 days for them to look at that which was humanly impossible? Do you know God will often leave you staring at the impossible in your life? Do you know why? Because he wants to show you the utter helplessness you have to do it. You cannot do it. Day after day, they would have arisen, looked out. How in the world are we going to do this? But that's God's way, church. Before you can ever have faith in God, you must cease faith in yourself. God never leaves his people, though, staring at the impossible. Amen? He kept them there for a season to show them that they must rely on him, but God never left them there. And though self must be denied before we can ever truly follow the Lord, he never leaves us with self, praise God, but with the answer to our need, himself. Notice the way in which God would orchestrate their crossing over the Jordan River. They were to fix their gaze not on the Jordan, but on the Ark of the Covenant. Notice the text. When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God set out, then you shall go. God wanted to change their perception of the impossible by getting them to focus on Him. Don't look at the impossibilities of your life and become wrapped up in those things. Don't look at the impossibilities of yourself and your own capacity, your own resources, your own strength. Look unto the hills and see where your help comes from. Our help comes from the Lord. Now, what a wonderful thing God does for them here. God leads us out of our utter helplessness, and He shows us He's the answer. But what is the Ark of the Covenant here? We have to address this because it's mentioned in this passage 21 times. In Joshua chapter 3 and chapter 4, it is the emphasis of this entire narrative. So consider a minute the purpose of the ark. The ark was made to hold the law of God, the Ten Commandments. Now this ark was made for the law, not the law for the ark. You have to get that. The ark was made for the law, to hold the law of God, not the law for the ark. That's Deuteronomy chapter 10, in case you wanted to look at that particular reference. So much so that the ark in many times was called the ark of the testimony or the tables of testimony. It was to be the holder of God's law. And the law declared what kind of God Jehovah was and what the terms would be in which He would bless His people. And that is why Joshua 3 refers it to the Ark of the Covenant. In other words, it is the terms from which God would interact to either bless them or He would interact to curse them and allow their enemies to triumph over them. Now, the Ark of the Covenant was not only designed to display the holiness and majesty of God revealed in His justice, but the ark also provided a way for those who transgressed the law, this law. God provided another way for those who transgressed it to find mercy and be made right with God. For the Ark of the Covenant was covered, do you remember, with something God termed the mercy seat. And that mercy seat provided mercy for His people when blood was poured upon it once a year to both pardon and cleanse God's people of the many sins they committed against them. And this mercy seat and the blood poured on it testified to Israel that Jehovah was not only a God of justice, but He was a God of grace who makes provision for the sins of His people. Now, it's important you realize this Ark of the Covenant is what Israel was to follow. And the Ark of the Covenant is a picture of Jesus Christ. It was there that God's presence dwelt, in the ark. Amen? And it proclaimed not only justice and holiness, as I mentioned, but mercy for those who transgressed. Isn't that what Jesus Christ did on our behalf? He perfectly fulfilled the law of God. And then He made propitiation for our sins at the cross so that His blood, through His sacrifice, can be poured over our sin so that we might have peace with God. Now, these people had to follow the Ark of the Covenant in order to get through the Jordan River. And God's governmental dealings with us are no different today as they were then. And as they submitted to the Ark of the Covenant, which was the law of God and the way in which man was to have fellowship with God, and as we submit to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of the law of God and who made a way for us to be made right with God, as we submit ourselves behind the Ark of the Covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ, He brings us through the Jordans of life. How beautiful. But God will not show Himself strong to those who live in rebellion to Him. We must submit to Jesus Christ. Amen. The eyes of the Lord look to and fro about the whole earth to show Himself strong in anybody? No. In whose heart is completely His or perfect toward Him. It's a yielded heart to God in Christ. But notice thirdly, our preparation for doing the impossible requires us to purify our hearts. Then Joshua said to the people, consecrate, here's the word, yourselves. For tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. That's Joshua chapter 5. Joshua 3 verse 5. And here Joshua gives one final preparation Israel was to make in order to be ready for the crossing of the Jordan. It's better defined as sanctify yourselves. Set apart yourselves. Now, the way that they were to set apart themselves in that day, excuse me just a minute, is they had to cleanse their clothes and their bodies. That's why it was done at the Jordan River. They were to take their clothes and themselves and go wash themselves in the Jordan. They were also to abstain from intimacy in their marriage. And then they were to, in every way necessary, remove from themselves any sin that was unconfessed. And 2 Corinthians 7:1 is a very important verse and shows us that God requires us to cleanse ourselves before He does wonders on our behalf. It says, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And God wants His people to be prepared rightly for receiving His wonders rightly. To have a godly perspective when they see God do the miraculous on their behalf. And if you don't consecrate yourselves, if you're still defiled in your own heart, or you're double-minded in all your ways, you'll begin to take credit for the things that God does. So He says, consecrate yourselves, get yourselves right. And He did this before He brought down the law of God from Mount Sinai. Moses told the people, per God's command, consecrate yourselves. Get yourselves right with Me so that you might receive what I want you to receive through this miraculous working on your behalf. Now, there are many passages in the New Testament that we could look at, but Hebrews 12:1 is one of them. You remember? Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, here it is, here's the consecration. Let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And then you can what? Fix your eyes upon Jesus. Then you can submit yourself to the will of God and the will of Christ in every single way, because your heart is prepared to do so. Well, we see this wonderful thing called consecration. Bobby Richardson, a former New York Yankee second baseman, he prayed a prayer that sums up consecration in these words. He said this, "Dear God, your will, nothing more, nothing less, nothing else." That's consecration. God's will, nothing more, nothing else, nothing less. But notice number two, our contemplation in the impossible. We have to have the right thoughts before we can have the right actions. So God gives us this passage here in verse 7 through verse 13 to lay out to these Israelites, let me tell you God's purpose in doing the impossible. Let me tell you why he's brought you to the Jordan and what his purpose behind you crossing this impossible task is. And so he gives it to them right here. But the first purpose I want you to see, the first contemplation that you should think about when you go through these things in your lives that seem impossible is this: the purpose of displaying his grace toward us. God wants to put on display his grace at work in your life. Look what it says in verse 7. "Now the Lord said to Joshua, 'This day I will begin to exalt you in the sight,'" notice that, "'sight of all Israel, that they may know that just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you.'" Now, up to this point in the story, we've seen Joshua acting in obedience to God's commands. Everything God has told him to do, he did. And you know, God has a way in his great, great mercy and grace of giving honor to those who honor him. And so we see his honoring of Joshua here by wanting to use the Jordan River to exalt him and to authenticate to all the nation of Israel that, guess what? Just as I was with Moses when I authenticated him at the Red Sea, so I am with Joshua as I authenticate him at the Jordan River. But this brings up something to us, this challenge in the life of Joshua. Bad things happen to good people. This was no easy task. This was an impossible thing. But God's not so much interested in our comfort. God is interested in displaying to the world the life of Jesus Christ through people. And that's what he did here. He exalts God's servant Joshua. And I want to tell you, he wants, in his perfect plan and purpose, if you'll humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God and whatever he calls you to that you feel is impossible, at the proper time, he will exalt you. So that, not so that you get the credit, it's so that God in his marvelous grace might be seen rich in mercy. But secondly, the purpose of assuring also his presence with us. We're to contemplate, not only does God want his grace to be manifested through my life in this task, but God wants to assure something to me. He wants to make me have absolute confidence in himself. that no matter what I go through, he's with me. Amen. Did you notice that? Look at verse 14, getting ahead of myself. Excuse me, verse 9. Look what he says. Then Joshua said to the sons of Israel, listen to this, come here and hear the words of the Lord your God. Joshua said, by this you shall know, there's your purpose statement, that the living God is among you, and that he will assuredly dispossess from before you the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Hivite, and the Perizzite, the Girgashite, the Amorite, and the Jebusite. So we notice here what God wanted them to know about this crossing of the Jordan. God wanted to assure Israel of its bright future by revealing his power toward them in the present. Let me say that again. Whatever the task we are called to go through is meant to assure us simply, God is committed to you. God's committed to you, brethren. He who began a good work is faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. He's not going to leave you to yourself. He's going to pursue you. And one of the ways he does that to communicate to us that he's with us and that he will enable us is he does the impossible as we submit to him through us. And then we look back. That's why those memorial stones, we will look back in Joshua chapter 4 next week. We look at the memorial stones they were to put up. And every time anybody from Israel was to go by there, they would see God open the Jordan for me. God did this for his people. Now, it's interesting because Paul uses that same logic in Romans. That you can trust God in the future because of what God has done for you in the present and in the past. He who did not spare his own son, but freely give him, how will he not also freely give us all things in him? God's past faithfulness is to encourage and strengthen us to walk through whatever task he's given us. So he says, look, I'm going to open the Jordan here. I'm going to do something miraculous. And guess what? You're going to know I'm with you, and you're going to know something else. I'm going to wipe out every single one of these nations on your behalf. I'm going to give you the victory. God gives you one victory. You can trust him to give you two, amen. God gives you two, you can trust him to give you three. That's God's way with his people. He wanted to assure them of his presence with them and his power on their behalf. That's why it refers here to him, the Lord of all the earth. You notice that? The Lord of all the earth. Here's the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth. He it's all his. Now you can traverse it all, Israel, because you're my people, and I'm with you, and I'll empower you and strengthen you. I want to tell you, this tells us the truth, I think, that we need to remind us of ourselves, excuse me, of quite often. Our deficiency in our faith is a diminishing of who God is. If our God is small, so is our faith. Not because we have great faith, as Tim said this morning, but because our faith is attached to a great God. Yeah. Number three, our expectation approaching the impossible. We've thought of our preparation for it, our contemplation in it. Our expectation approaching the impossible. Verse 14, here's the actual miracle. So when the people set out from their tents to cross the Jordan with the priests, carrying the Ark of the Covenant before the people, And when those who carried the ark came into the Jordan, and the feet of the priests carrying the ark were dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks all the days of harvest. The waters which were flowing down from above stood and rose up in one heap a great distance away at Adam. The city that is beside Zarethan and those who were flowing down toward the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off. So the people crossed opposite Jericho. Here we notice in this part of the narrative, as I mentioned, the actual miracle of the waters being rolled back. Notice how the writer builds the suspense, as I said, by telling us what happened when the people and the priests actually moved forward. He seeks to, let me just tell you, the waters that day in the Jordan were flooded. Well, get to the point, writer. That's what we see here. Now, it's obvious from Israel's movement here. You noticed in that verse 14, so when the people set out, that they expected God to part the Jordan River. Now, that's incredible. Now, why is that? Because the things they had been thinking enabled them to make actions necessary for their faith. As a man thinks, so is he. And we notice number one in the expectation. Look very quickly as I finish the message this morning. God's promises will prevail. Isn't that wonderful? Notice what the scripture says there. As the feet of the priest carrying the ark were dipped in the edge of the water. Now this was exactly the way Joshua said the Lord God would move on their behalf through the Lord's words. Remember, Joshua said, hear the words of the Lord your God. And then he says, listen, when they dip, when they simply put their soul in the feet of the Jordan, guess what? The waters will roll back. God's promises, God's plans, God's purposes are immediately fulfilled when he says they will be fulfilled. They stuck their foot in, the waters rolled back. God is not operating your life by chance, hallelujah. God's promises come to pass exactly when he tells them that the water would be cut off. God is never late or uninvolved, in his word coming to pass. God said, let there be light, and there was light. So that tells us something. That God wants us to wait on him, to trust him, to persevere in faith. And whatever impossible thing that you're caught up in your life with this morning, if it's your health, your relationships, your suffering, whatever it is, persevere. God's promise to you will prevail. It did for these men. But notice it wasn't just immediate, his promise, it was immense. God's promises are immense. The Bible says he rolled it back all the way to the city Adam. Now nobody knows where that city is today. They obviously knew then. It's next to Zarethan, as the scripture says, but nobody really knows how far back it went. Now, everybody along that river would have known the cities that were close and nearby. And the fact that we don't have any sort of record of knowing this city, tells us something about the immensity of what God does with his promises. He rolls them back and he makes a way for his people in immense and immeasurable ways, right? Our God shall supply all our needs. Here it is, according to his riches in glory. In other words, understand the immensity of God's working on your behalf. Understand what God wants to supply to you and expect it in your life as you walk by faith, as you prepare your life, and as you contemplate God's purposes. You can step out in faith and expect God will keep his word. He'll keep it. And not only will he keep it, he will do the exceeding and the abundant thing. Amen? And here's our last point as we close. The second expectation we should have as we approach the impossible is this: God's people will certainly prosper. And the priest, verse 17, it's the last verse, who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan while all Israel crossed on dry ground until all the nation had finished crossing the Jordan. Here we know God's care and concern for all God's children. God doesn't have favorites in his kingdom. He loves all with an everlasting love in his kingdom. He brought them through the seemingly impossible, and God's people will prosper on this earth. That's what we see. But one of the amazing things, and I was telling this in our young men's little discipleship group we have once a week, is this wondrous truth that God's glory and your good is so intertwined and connected together. That should cause you to believe that you will prosper as you trust him in any situation. Think about it. God's glory led the way, the Ark of the Covenant. And right behind was the good of his people. Because in some mysterious and glorious and wondrous way, the greatest being that has ever existed in God is not only a God who exalts himself, but he's interested in the good of his people. And that's how we can know, brethren, through this passage, one of the reasons God's people will prosper. He will bring us through that ultimate Jordan one day. You know, the Jordan is also a picture in the Bible of death. And one day, maybe your circumstances on this earth will never change in your impossible task. Maybe it's your suffering or your difficulty or your relationship need, and you say, Barrett, but I know, I can just tell you there's no way that this can actually happen. But guess what? There's one day when you pass through the Jordan of life, and there awaits you on the other side the immense blessing of God forever. What hope we have in the midst of suffering, in the midst of sickness, in the midst of trial. We have a hope, both sure and steadfast, and is an anchor to our soul. Our Lord, who has entered in as a forerunner for us. Isn't that wonderful? Never lose hope. Never lose heart. God can do the impossible. And if he doesn't do it now, he will do it one day. So I leave you with this thought. Will you ignore it in your life or embrace it? Will you come to the edge of the waters and remind yourself I can't do it. But as I submit to the Lord Jesus Christ, I can follow him through it and fix my eyes on him, who will both strengthen as the author and the perfecter of my faith to walk through the dry land of the impossibility in my life. What a God. What a God. Shall we pray? You are a wonderful Father. Love that chorus, Father, says, nothing is too difficult for thee. Teach us that. Teach us your way. Help us to trust you, to yield to you, and to watch you and expect the impossible. We thank you for how you did it for your people then, and you want to do it through us today. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you have your communion, we will get to our time of communion. 1 Corinthians, I just want to share one thing with you. Now, this isn't an exhaustive understanding of the Lord's Supper, but if you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Corinthians 10. I'm going to take you to a passage you might not necessarily notice as one that deals with the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, praise God, that's one Christ, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Now we see just really quickly four things, and I mean quickly, about the Lord's Supper. First of all, we see in verse 16, is not the cup of blessing. The Lord's Supper is either a cup of blessing or it's a cup of cursing. Notice the supernatural power applied to people who participate in the Lord's Supper. And as evangelicals, in many ways, we've diminished this because of what Roman Catholicism has done in trying to say that the blood is actually the blood of Christ. I mean, the juice is actually the blood of Christ, and the bread is actually the body of Christ, which we do not believe. We don't believe in transubstantiation. But we do believe there is a unique blessing, or God wouldn't ask us to participate in it. And there is a unique and actual impartation as you participate this morning of the blessing of God as we share in the table of the Lord. In so doing, the Bible tells us that negatively, if we partake of this blessing, we can eat and drink judgment upon ourselves. So I want to encourage you to enter into the blessing if you're a believer, but to refrain for your own good if you're not a believer. But the Lord's Supper is also an act of worship. Notice what he says, is not the cup of blessing which we bless. We're actually blessing God when we participate in the Lord's Supper. And we do this through the eating and drinking of what Christ, a symbol of what Christ has done on our behalf. And so we make this time a worship time. When you partake of this morning, worship the Lord. It's a time of thanksgiving and praise to him. It's a time of worship. Number three, the Lord's Supper is a sharing in fellowship and friendship with Jesus Christ himself. A sharing, look at the verse 16, a sharing in the blood of Christ, a sharing in the body of Christ. In other words, the Lord's Supper is not just a ritual. We all participate. That is empty of love and intimacy and divine nearness. It's a time where Jesus shares himself with you and you share yourself with Jesus Christ personally. Then lastly, the Lord's Supper is a sharing in fellowship and friendship with the body of Christ. Did you notice verse 17? It says, since there is one bread, we who are made, are many, are one body. Now, this is one of the most amazing things. When we participate in this sharing of the Lord's Supper, you're sharing in the fellowship and the friendship of believers around you. And that unifies you. That knits us together in love, this wonderful blessing, participating in the Lord's Supper. So let us draw near this morning and participate in drawing near to God so that He draws near to us. Now, you have your cup. Turn over one page as we will take the Lord's Supper right now. I will read in 11, verse 23, and you can follow me. For I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you. Before we begin, is there anybody that does not have a communion cup that would need one, like one? Okay. Thank you. For I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Partake, brethren. And in the same way, he took the cup. Also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Shall we drink? Well, let's finish this service in thanksgiving and prayer. Father, thank you so much that Jesus has made a way. We thank you that he's the only way. He's the only truth and he's the only life. I thank you that all life is found in your Son. Thank you that we can celebrate his sacrifice on our behalf. And we can remember the great cost for which he purchased for us a right relationship with you, Father. Thank you for our Lord. Help us to submit to him in every facet of our lives. And we thank you for your blessing on this wondrous ordinance. Pray this in Jesus' name.